If you listen this morning to both of the passages that we've read so far, and as you listen to this passage from the Gospel of Luke, the themes, the passages, the words blend together in a way that is really pretty amazing. The passage that Buford read for us from Isaiah, the words of the psalm, and now hear these words from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. This is part of a longer passage, some of which I believe we'll read in the next couple of weeks. When some were speaking about the temple and how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, Jesus said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left upon another. All of them will be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will this be, and what will be the sign that this is about to take place?" And he said, "Beware that you're not led astray, for many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and 'the time is near,' but do not go after them. When you hear of wars and insurrections, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end will not follow immediately." And then he said to them, "Nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and plagues. There will be dreadful portents and great signs from heaven. But before all this occurs, they will arrest you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. This will give you an opportunity to testify. So make up your minds not to prepare your defense in advance, for I will give you the words and a wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, by relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but not a hair on your head will perish. And by your endurance, you will gain your souls." This is the word of the Lord. What about the future? How do Christians look at the future and what the future holds? There was not any deliberate design at all in these passages that showed up this Sunday. They are the passages that occur every third year in the lectionary. And in this particular year, on Sunday, November the 13th, 2016, they showed up together again. Now, I'm not beginning the sermon with exaggeration or hyperbole. What could we say this morning about the so-called facts and realities, the mood and the spirit in many ways in our world, literally in our world, and in our country, and in the church, and even within ourselves? ISIS, and I seem to mention this in the prayer so often recently, is using unbelievably barbaric slaughter of civilians to intimidate, and using human beings as human shields. Inconceivable. We've had our presidential election, and the responses are obviously varied. Some people posted right away on Facebook, "Praise the Lord," and others are feeling compelled to march in some of our cities. Now, I only mentioned these two events. Those are some of the ones that are in front of us, but there are thousands of other events and moods throughout the world that just aren't even near the front page of the papers today and the internet, but they're just as real. There's a wide range of things going on, socially and politically and personally. It ranges from confusion to uncertainty to anxiety to fear to dread to triumph to pride to a sense of vindication to hope to despair. And that's only a bare beginning. You could keep adding to that. And then with no deliberate plan in mind and no specific choosing of the passages for this morning by me, we come to these two great passages in the scriptures of our faith. And they bring us God's words, and they bring us Jesus' words about the future, about where the future's headed. This is what Christians believe the future holds. It's almost as if these passages are here to surround us this morning and to embrace us in the midst of all these facts that I just named. One of the most constant and prominent criticisms that unbelievers and skeptics make about believers in God and about us as Christians and about our scriptures is that many say they're idealistic, they're naive, they're not really about the real world, they're not about the real facts, the actual facts of life and living. Well, whatever else those doubters want to ground their skepticism in, they can't ground that in the scriptures unless they're the ones that really want to appear naive and uninformed. First, we came to this monumental passage in Isaiah 65. The last part of that, the peaceable kingdom, is probably one of everybody's favorite passages anywhere in the Bible. The people of Judah at this moment are coming back to Jerusalem from being in exile for 50 or 60 years. Everything significant in their lives, everything that was once secure and sacred in their lives has been decimated. It's been taken away in a way that we can't imagine because we've never been through anything that approaches that. And this is supposed to be naive and unrealistic. For them, if there's a glimmer of hope at this moment, it's only a glimmer. And right there, the prophet Isaiah comes to them and brings them this new word from the Lord. From the word from the Lord, Isaiah says, "I am about to create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered and come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating, for I am about to create a new Jerusalem as a joy and the people as my delight." Now notice here, God's doing this. This is God's work. The people didn't have any idea that this word from God was coming. It goes on, "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and delight in my people. No more shall the sound of weeping be heard in it, nor the cry of distress." And then this promise that there's a future. "They shall build houses and inhabit them." It didn't look like that now. There's nothing there. "They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, but the serpent, its food shall be dust." They shall not hurt or destroy in all, on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. We need that vision. We need that vision. Then we go to the gospel passage in Luke 21. And again, I'd like to know how this is unrealistic, how this is idealistic, how this is not in touch with the facts of life. Jesus is in the last week of his life. He's a few days from being crucified, and he knows what he's facing here. And apparently one time as he and disciples are walking away from the great temple in Jerusalem there, some of them look up at the splendor and the adornment of that temple, and they're awed, and they dwell on that. In verse 5, they say when some were speaking about the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God. And then Jesus speaks. He talks about the temple. But what he says about the temple here also puts every one of our human achievements, anything that we might boast about, every one of our human institutions into a different perspective. It really embraces our religion, our politics, our value, our power, the ways we rely on force. It also embraces human tragedy, suffering, terror, inhumanity, evil, everything that we are inclined to give too much importance to, that we're inclined to think is ultimately important about life instead of God, is what Jesus is talking about here. And he says there will come a time when God judges and decides on all the things that appear to be of ultimate value and importance in this world. Not that they're not good, not that they're wrong, not that they're evil, but God is going to put a different perspective with his holy and righteous judgments and his decisions on everything when Jesus finally comes in his complete lordship. But Jesus says to his disciples, when that's happening, there's going to be great turmoil. Why is that? Because the things that we live by, the things that we sometimes mistake as more important than God, when the full rule of God comes in Jesus Christ, those things are not going to give up without a powerful struggle. He says, as for these things that you see now, the days will come when not one stone will be left on another. They'll all be thrown down. And so they asked him, "Teacher, when will this be? What will be the sign that this is about to take place?" And Jesus said, "Beware that you're not led astray, for many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and the time is near, but do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and insurrections, do not be terrified, for these things must take place, but the end is not coming immediately." And then jumping down to verse 12, he says, "But before this occurs, they will arrest you and persecute you." Notice, because of our faith, these things, at least then, were coming. But then he says, not to run and hide. He says, "This will give you time to testify to me." He says, "So make up your minds not to prepare your defense in advance, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to withstand. You'll be hated because of my name, but not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your souls." And then at the end of the longer version of this passage that I mentioned a minute ago, that I think we'll probably read in a week or two, Jesus finishes out and says, "There will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on earth there will be distress among nations. Then they will see the Son of Man coming with great power and glory." And then he says, "Now when these things begin to take place," what? Run and shudder? No. He says, "Lift your heads high, because your redemption is drawing near." That's a lot of dramatic sort of foreign word and image to us. We could spend a lot of time on it. But what I want to suggest this morning is that it gives us a vision that comes from our faith. It's a vision of the future. And it's God's future. It says that the future is ultimately in God's hands. The future is not ultimately about our human achievements. It's not about our human power. It's not about our human politics, even when we are at our best, and oftentimes we are at our best. Our greatest future is in the promises and in the hope and in the presence of God with us. There's really not only one kind of reality, in spite of what some people say. There's not just one factual, real picture of the world as it is now and as it will be. If you try to say that, you have to deliberately and arbitrarily decide to exclude and ignore that there are definitely other experiences, there are other facts, there are other hopes that we live with that are also just as real or more real, and our faith says they're more real. We Christians do live in the real world. We have to live in the real world. Our faith can't be naive. It can't be uninformed. It's too simple a faith. But God gives us this word and this vision. And the word and the vision that God gives us is that in the midst of all that we see and experience here and now, there's an even greater unseen that will one day be fully revealed to us when Jesus Christ is fully revealed as the Lord. 1 Corinthians 13. For now we see as if in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. And when we see that, that will be the greatest reality of all. A minister named Mike Yanconelli died a few years ago. He was a remarkable person, and he was very well known throughout this country in youth ministry. He told a story about an experience that he had with one of the kids that he worked with over the many years that he worked with youth. He said, a high school student that I worked with had a father who was a horse trainer. And the family had to follow the racing season, so the boy had to change schools several times a year every time they moved. During his senior year in one of the schools, one of his teachers in one of his classes told them to write a paper, and the subject of the paper was supposed to be My Dreams for the Future. Well, this boy, this young man, wrote something that came very naturally to him. It was very dear to his heart. He described his dream of owning a huge horse farm with stables and a 4,000-square-foot house that obviously he couldn't imagine because his family couldn't have even conceived of something like that. And he turned the paper in, and two days later, the teacher handed it back to him with a big red F on it and said he wanted to see him after class. Well, the boy went in after the class, and the teacher told him that his dream was completely unrealistic, given his family's line of work. And so he told him to rewrite the paper with a much more believable dream, and then he might reconsider the grade. The boy went home, and he asked his father what he should do, and his father obviously sensed that this was a very important moment in his son's life, and he says, "It's your decision." So the boy kept the paper for a week, and finally he went back to the teacher after class one afternoon, and he handed him the paper, and he said, "Here, you can keep your F, and I'll keep my dream." And we have a dream too. Romans 8. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's our vision. Amen. Francis Perkins has our moment for stewardship.